All right, 1 John. 1 John is the first John, first of the month congregational study. 1 John is written in the very last part of the first century, 60 or more years after Jesus started his ministry in 27 AD and began his new covenant church that began in 31 AD on this holy day, on the holy day of Pentecost. The aged Apostle John, the last remaining original apostle in his late 80s or even his 90s, is writing 1 John. He is likely one of the few, maybe the only one alive still, who has heard directly from Jesus and the teachings that Jesus brought from the Father. And he saw Jesus Christ suffer and die and be resurrected. And he ate meals with him after he was resurrected for 40 days. Jesus Christ spent time with his apostles and those disciples. And it said only five, I think it says in 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 saw him alive after he was resurrected. And after 40 days, John himself, along with the other apostles, saw him rise into the clouds. And before Jesus rose into the clouds, he told John and the other apostles that they shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and upon them. And he said, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. John was there when he heard the two angels tell them, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. John, like the rest of the apostles, realized Jesus would return. When he writes the book of 1 John, he's like the rest of the apostles, realized that John would return, but not in his lifetime. Some 60, maybe closer to 70 years after have passed, and John has seen a lot. He has seen a lot in the church of God. John was there, Peter, right after Pentecost 31 AD, and they're going to pray, and they're there going, and there's a man at the gate of the temple, a crippled man, and he was dramatically healed many, many years later, or earlier in John's life. John also must have been heartbroken, devastated maybe, to hear the news that his brother James, another of the original apostles, had been killed by the sword by Herod around 44 BC. John has seen a lot and is still faithfully carrying out the commission to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, being a true eyewitness and faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 John, as he writes it, he is contrasting in the book of 1 John those who practice the truth and those who do not, those who walk in the light and those who do not, those who are righteous and those who sin, those who love their fellow brothers and sisters and those who do not, those who love God and those who do not, those who have God's Spirit in them and those who do not, those who are children of God and those who love the world. John, 1 John, is the most instructive book for us to study and review as a congregation. It is as relevant for us as when John wrote it. That's last study, we finished chapter 2, and the last verses of chapter 2 are 28 and 29. Let's begin there today. So if you have your Bibles, we can begin there, 1 John 2, verse 28, and we'll read these last two verses and go on into chapter 3. So 1 John 2, verse 28, we read John writing, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So John is sharing to abide in Jesus. Abide means to continue, to remain, to stay, be in one with Christ. And when Christ appears, we will have confidence on that day. There'll be no doubt in hearing Jesus himself say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." These are those who have been faithful and continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The old man who was buried at baptism, and the new man now who is begotten by the gift of God's Holy Spirit, practicing righteousness, will not be ashamed when Christ returns. All right, let's now go on to chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll read this, the first part of verse 1, 1 John 3, and I'll call it part A. John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." And this word, behold, let's not go past it too much without understanding the significance of this word. Quite a significant word. In Helps Word Studies, this word means properly see with a metaphorical meaning. It means to see with the mind, be able to understand with the mind, or see with the mind, perceive with inward spiritual perception. John wants the reader to understand an extraordinary spiritual truth. John is writing, "Behold." Let it sink in the magnitude of what I'm about to state, what I'm just about to write, what you're about to read, someone's about to read to you. Let me bring this out even further. Let me just read to you from the commentary of the Message of John's Letters by John Stott. He writes, there is imperative at the beginning of the verse of look, see. The force is that we need to take time to contemplate this love and allow its reality to sink down into the depths of our being. It is meant to take away our breath, to startle and amaze us so that we are left gasping. What sort of love is this? He writes. Let's go on and keep reading 1 John 3, verse 1, the rest of it. It says that we should be called children of God. This is a statement that John wants to take our breath away with amazing and startling truth being presented. Although stated as a doctrine of faith by many, stating that we're children of God is what I'm trying to say. Many people state that in some form or another in their statement of beliefs. Many do not understand the full depth of this. It's not fully understood, appreciated, or believed. Let's look at two statements of belief by a respected Christian faith organization to demonstrate how this statement by John, as well as what the Bible teaches, being called the children of God, is a significant statement that is not fully understood. I'm going to read two statements of beliefs and see if you can see the challenge or gap. These are, if you look at any organization, Christian organization, they have their statement of beliefs. We had them as well, fundamental beliefs, and they've listed out in numerical order. Let me just read two of them that relate to this statement. Statement of faith, is stated as by this organization, we believe that all who receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith are born again of the Holy Spirit and thereby become children of God and are enabled to offer spiritual worship accepted to God. So just in this statement alone, there's a limited understanding due to what is often stated in what people present or Christian organizations as their statement of belief of faith on who God is, or really the Trinity. So let me read to you additional statement of faith that this organization has, and we'll see where the challenge is that's not fully comprehended. They say in another statement of belief they have is, we believe in one sovereign God, eternally existing in three persons, the everlasting Father, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. And we believe that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing by his spoken word and for his own glory. The issue is that as children of God, how does that fit into the limited definition of God as a Trinity? As children of God, is there more than just being enabled to offer spiritual worship acceptable to God? And that's what children of God is defined by this one group. And some of the things they say are okay or fine. But it's just the children of God to offer spiritual worship acceptable to God. That's what their understanding of being a children of God is. Is there more to it than that? Well, there certainly is. And if we are blessed to understand this, then we are stopped in our tracks. Our breath is taken away, and we are startled and amazed at the significance of truth found in the Word of God. Let me just read two verses here, or two sections of verses. One found in Galatians 4:4. Here Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons," and really that should be the spirit of sonship, and I'll talk about that in a moment. "And because you are sons, children of God, God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father," a very personal, like saying dad, or daddy even. That's the kind of relationship is possible because you're this, you know, the spirit of sonship. "Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." There's a lot we could speak about that, heir of God. What does that mean? Well, let's read another statement, Romans 8:14-17, the same context here. It says, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption," same word, really spirit of sonship, "by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with them, that we may also be glorified together." Let me just make sure everybody understands the spirit of adoption. There's nothing, it's not really the best translation. Let me read from the old Ambassador College correspondence course. It states it very well. It says, the original inspired Greek expression, huthesia, means sonship. And it means we receive the spirit of sonship, not the spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit makes us literally sons of God, or you can say children of God. We're going to be like our Heavenly Father. That's from the Ambassador College correspondence course. So do we comprehend how great God's love is and the privilege of being called the children of God? Very significant statement. There's a lot we could talk about in that context. But let's keep going on in the rest of verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." So neighbors and others would think of those who God, neighbors and others wouldn't probably think of those who God has given his spirit to as children of God. Astoundingly, the Bible states few know the Father. John 17:25 says this, "O righteous Father," and this is Jesus Christ praying on his last night before he goes on to be crucified. He says, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." So very few people really understand who the Father is. The Christian religion often focuses on Christ. They do have an aspect of Christ in their religion and their belief. The Catholic Church belief has even elevated Mary in an area of focus over the Father. You see very little about the Father in the Catholic belief system. The children of God will know their spiritual father. Very important. They will know their spiritual father. Children of God will know their spiritual father. John 17:3 says this, says, and this is eternal life. And that's really what we're talking about. Eternal life, heirs of Christ. And if heirs, what's the inheritance? Christ talks about a lot about, the Bible talks a lot about inheritance. Heirs of Christ. Oh, here he's talking about eternal life. It all goes together. The kingdom of God, being the family of God, being children of God, being heirs of Christ. But in John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. And this is Jesus Christ speaking here in a prayer, talking about the Father, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Let's keep going to 1 John 3:2 now. Drop down to 1 John 3:2. John continues to write, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, the children of God, those who have God's Spirit, those in the ecclesia, the body of Christ, we're still flesh and blood, right? We can do the old pinch test, or the pin test, as Mr. Armstrong's called. You know, just poke yourself with a pin or pinch yourself, and you feel it, right? We're still in the flesh and blood. We're still flesh and blood. And if we were to see God or Christ in their glory alive, we would not live. That's simply what it says. You know, we cannot see him as he is right now. Let me just show you some scriptures on that, just to understand the significance of who God is, who the Father is, who Christ is, and who we are in the flesh and blood, but also that we are going to see him one day as he is. So 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul writes this, who alone, talking about the Father here, I'm breaking into a thought here that Paul has, but who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So again, another reference to the Father, even Jesus Christ. If you see them in the full glory, in the flesh and blood, you know, it's just so significant we wouldn't see him. But it says we'll see him as he is at some point. Exodus 33:20 says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And this is talking to Moses. Yet, the children of God turn from mortality to immortality and from corruption to incorruption, from flesh to spirit in a twinkling of an eye. The children of God will see God as he is. We are to know the Father and the Son now, but also for eternal life, eternity, forever and ever and ever, however our minds can comprehend that, which they can't, living forever. Well, that's the relationship we have. And we're in the flesh and blood now, but we will see him as he is, and we're not going to die because we will be turning into spirit like he is. But we look forward to when we can see them as they are and be like them in the spirit. This is the hope. This is the hope we hold on to in faith. So what would a child of God be doing until the day arrives? Whenever this day arrives, whenever Christ returns and we see him as he is, in confidence, we're not going to be ashamed if we're doing what we're supposed to do. John tells us in the next verse, and it's an indicator of who is really a follower and of Christ and a child of God. John continues to show who is a child of God and that they will be practicing righteousness. So 1 John 3, verse 3 says this, 1 John 3, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, right, the hope that they'll be there when Christ returns, see him as he is, which really means you're not flesh and blood anymore. And for many of us, and so especially those that are older, you know, that becomes more of a real hope. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, Bible commentaries will deal with the scripture in different ways. As John says, those with the hope of the resurrection, of seeing the Father and Christ as they are, will purify themselves as God is pure. Now, children of God will have the desire to be like their spiritual father. Like for those who had grew up and they had good role models as a father, and especially when they're younger, they want to be like their fathers. And sometimes girls want to be with a mother, so it's a similar concept. But they look up, and in our case, as children of God, we want to be like our Father in heaven. Be like him, look up to him, and be like him, and follow the instructions of Jesus, who stated, "Be perfect. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." We desire to be like our Father. With God's Spirit, there also has to be a personal desire. So we have God's Spirit, but we have to have the personal desire to be like our Father, to be purified, to begin to be like our Father. So let's look at that process. Let's look at how that works. Colossians 3:8. How does this happen? How does this begin to happen? Well, let me touch on a few things here. Colossians 3:8 says, "But now you yourselves are," now he's talking to you, right? You, me. You are to do this, right? Christ can't do everything, Christ or God's Spirit in you through him, through the God's Spirit, can't just do this on its own. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Paul says, you yourselves put off. Now, we require God's Spirit. We do. And we have to repent. But we have to have the desire, the determination to rid ourselves of the things that are characterized as the old man. The old man that we want to die permanently. If we have the thought, well, that is just who I am. We heard that in the sermon. That's just who I am. Or God will forgive me. Then God's Spirit really can't work with that attitude in changing. Remember, God's Spirit works with our spirit. And if we're just complacent or satisfied or not motivated to change, then not much is going to happen. God's Spirit and Christ will work in us to change, but we've got to have the desire. We want to change. We have to thirst and hunger for righteousness. It means it takes some effort on our part to want to change. It takes the power of God's Spirit to have the mind of Christ, but we also have to have determination to put off the deeds of the old man and replace them with the tender mercies, kindness, humility, and the meekness and long-suffering that we read about in Colossians 3:12. That's the purifying. It's the purifying that goes on. This purifying is described in Malachi in connection with Christ's return. Remember, we don't want to be ashamed at his return. We want to be confident. And then there's a parallel or similar thought in Malachi 3, verse 1, which I can read to you. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." We're talking about Jesus Christ coming back. "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." But verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" In other words, how do you stand confidently? Not be ashamed is another way of saying it that we just read. "For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver." And it says, "He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness." So we kind of get this idea of this, of how God is continually trying to purify, with God's Spirit. And it is like a soap or trying to get that last little bit of dregs out of silver or gold. And he wants that purity. And that's what God's doing with each one of us. Each one of us. And ultimately how we're, for those who have that hope of the return of Christ, are purifying themselves. So it does take an effort by us, the desire to do it, but we ultimately rely on God to work in us and to show us. We give God all the credit. We certainly do. We give God all the credit in spiritual development. any spiritual development that we have, we give him all the credit. But we have to, or we need to have the personal desire and determination to become like God. And with the power of God's Spirit and the cleansing effect of the Word of God living in us, then we're on the process, or we're in the process of purifying ourselves, as John states. What does purifying look like, or how can it be described? And how can we see the difference? Well, in case there's any confusion, John states the definition next, the very next definition, 1 John 3:4, a verse we know well. 1 John 3:4, he goes on and writes, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." The King James Version is very clear. "Whosoever commits sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Interestingly, the New Living Translation is correct in this translation. We heard it twice today, so there's times where I'm careful with the newer translations, but the New Living Translation is correct, and it says, interestingly, it says it the right way. "Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God." So very well said in this translation. Yet in Christian religions or faith beliefs, there can be difficulty in answering, what is sin? What is sin? What is sin? Well, the law can be summed up as how to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and how to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, that's the overarching definition of God's law. But when we break God's law, we in some way or degree show lack of love towards God or our neighbor, or maybe both at the same time, you know, when we break God's law. This means we have to become inward or self-oriented. You know, when we don't have God's love, we become self-oriented, inward. As it was said, the get way, we've kind of become selfish, we think about ourselves, which is against God's law. It's against God's law. When we break God's law, there is a self-oriented motivation, which then leads to relationship problems with God and others, right? Whenever there's a problem with our relationships with others, whether it's here in the church or our neighbors or with God himself, there's some sort of law, something that is being broken, that's self-oriented, you know, in nature. Those who are children of God will not practice lawlessness. They'll be going in the other direction, purifying themselves. As Psalm 119, 140 says, "Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it." Do we love God's law? Do we love God's word? The words of life, the bread of life, the spiritual food we eat is a diet that leads to living righteously and becoming spiritually pure. John is making it very clear that those who are true believers and those who are false believers, he's contrasting, should be no gray areas. John goes on to show this in the next verse. 1 John 3, verse 5 says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins." So the Word came in the flesh, the one that became Jesus Christ, came in the flesh and did not sin, and therefore became a sacrifice for sin on our behalf. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." So ultimately, you know, Christ came for that reason. 1 John 3, verse 5, as we continue to read, "And in him there is no sin." And in, talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a sinless life. And many people recognize this, like they accept this, but how much significance does it have in our life or in their lives? You know, this is a significant thing that should motivate us, make a change in our life, mean something to us, especially as we're coming to Passover. That's part of what we go through with Passover, review, to appreciate what Jesus Christ himself did, coming in the flesh, right? coming in the flesh, living a sinless life for us. He came in the world and lived a sinless life so that sinners could repent, obey God, and have the opportunity to know the Father, which is eternal life, as we just read. There are many that appreciate this aspect, but it doesn't lead to a desire to live sinless. So people like the idea of having their sins forgiven. Everybody, I want the sins forgiven. And that's good, and we should want that, and we should appreciate it. But let's continue to read. Let me read to you Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. Romans 6, 1 and 2. The point is, it should lead to something. It should lead to that understanding, that significant event by Jesus Christ, the one that was the Word, coming in the flesh and living that kind of life, perfect life. There's no sin in him. It should mean something to us. Paul writes in Romans 6, 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" So the point he's trying to say is, yeah, certainly we're saved by grace, right? I mean, we didn't do anything to learn God's repentance, earn repentance. God didn't say, "Well, you're such a wonderful person." No, it's by grace we're saved, but we don't keep saying, "Well, grace is endless, so we continue to sin." And let's show how great God's grace is by continuing to sin. Well, that's what Paul's saying. We don't do that. We appreciate what God did. We appreciate his grace. We know how it comes. But we don't continue to stay in it. We died to sin, right? When we were baptized, we put to death the old man. And all those sins were wiped clean. And then God gave you his Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands of an elder. But we don't have any desire, any wish to stay in sin. Certainly we do our best. As Paul's kind of saying, we don't prove out how great God's grace is by continuing to do it, or continuing to sin. It doesn't make any sense. No, we appreciate what Jesus Christ did. And that should turn us away from our life, our old man life, to the new man, with Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit. And it is important to change. Matthew 7:21, we read this many, many times. I like reading it, and we'll read it again. Jesus Christ himself said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So to know, you can't keep continuing to practice lawlessness, as it says. You got to do what Jesus Christ says. You have to be perfect, strive to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do the will of the Father. Do the teachings that Jesus brought from the Father. All right, 1 John 3, verse 6. John continues to write, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." Very straightforward statement by John, and a contrast between true believers and false. If you abide or you're in Christ, then we're not tolerate or compromise with sin in our lives. We don't make excuses. Those willfully sinning or not addressing obvious sin do not know Christ, do not know Jesus. Because if you're willfully sinning, it means you don't understand the sacrifice of Christ did on your behalf. You don't appreciate it. You want to turn from sin. This is a very plain statement by John. And when there's understanding what sin is, as defined by God's law, we turn from sin. We don't tolerate it. We don't compromise. John 14:23 says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.'" So the Father and the Son, right, are not going to come dwell in a home. a temple, you might call it. That's practicing lawlessness, right? You can't have lawlessness, chaos, you know, this whole, you know, anything going on in your life. They're not going to live in that world, you know, that home. I mean, Paul makes the same point. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you, right, you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? When God gives you his Spirit, you know, that's God dwelling in you through the power of God. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So he's making a point here that you are the temple of God. God's put his very own Spirit in you. We heard just read that Jesus saying the Father and the Son will come and make their home in you. And they will, you know, they're, and so the point is, what we should take away from that is, let's have a home, right? Let's have a home, a temple that's being purified or clean, or so God and the Son can dwell in us and we'll see him in that day when he returns. And that's what, you know, the point is. We're constantly working on righteousness by Christ living in us. All right, 1 John 3, let's keep going on. 1 John 3, verse 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So John defines that there's really only two ways. And we know there's only two ways. The way of righteousness, and those who practice righteousness are like God, who is righteous. And the other way is one who sins, which is of the devil, and has sinned from the beginning. So notice, John is writing so that no one will be deceived. So there should be no confusion. No one should be deceived on this matter. He is saying to look at the fruits, to know if someone is of God or if they are false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. So in Matthew 7, verse 15, we have that false, that warning about false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them, or will know them. So what are their fruits? That's what, you know, the same as what John's saying, really. What are their fruits? That's what Jesus Christ said. How do you tell the difference? Well, unfortunately, many people get caught up in outward appearance or all sorts of things like that and be deceived. But 1 John says, 1 John 3:8, we'll continue reading here, says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Let me just read to you from Bible Expositor's Bible Commentary on this section here. There is clearly a progression in the author's thought on sin in this section. It begins with sinfulness of sin, or it is lawlessness, rebellion against God. Next, he shows it's incompatible with Christ. He appears so that he might take away our sins. Then he shows its incompatibility for anyone who lives in Christ. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Now, he shows the diabolic nature of sin. Its source is the devil, who has been sinning from the beginning. So Jesus Christ overcame the temptations of the devil and lived a sinless life. So his shed blood could atone, be wiped away the sins of humanity. So it's his blood, his perfect blood, that became the sacrifice, sinless life. He came and overcame the devil himself, Satan himself. And we know it doesn't stop there. So it isn't just like God Christ, Jesus Christ came in the flesh, the Word came into life and gave his life so we can have our sins forgiven. Well, there's something else he's doing, right? And it's really important to understand that from the beginning, there was a plan, what was going to happen. It doesn't just stop just with sins being forgiven. We see that from the very beginning, Daniel 2:34. Let me just read this to you, Daniel 2:34. It says, you watched, and this is Daniel talking about this image he saw, was shown. Daniel 2:34 says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands. That's referring to Jesus Christ, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. And these all represented kingdoms of this world. And became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole world. And the mountain represents government in prophecy. Let's go into verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Stand forever. So Christ will destroy the works of the devil, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters of the sea. 1 John 3:9, let's keep reading, says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So let me read the NIV for you here. It says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. And that's probably a better way, will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Christ and sin are not compatible, as we just read. His mission is to destroy sin fully and 100%. Therefore, those who have God's Spirit will be purifying themselves, as we said. And John stated earlier that those who abide in him, meaning living righteously with trust and faith in Christ and following in his steps of righteousness, will have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. We also read about the wise virgins with lamps full of oil, meaning they're increasing in the talents given to them. And the oil is really reflects God's Spirit. You're given God's Spirit, a little chunk of it, a little measure of it, you might say, but it's to grow. And we have the virgins, the wise virgins, who need the full lamps, or lamps full of oil, meaning they've increased in their oil, and they've increased and grown. And they're ready for the bridegroom to return because they're ready for the wedding. They're waiting for the bridegroom to return, and their lamps are full. It means they've really grown, and they're ready. Well, John has been showing how to distinguish who truly serves God and who does not. John now provides another distinct way to recognize children of God. In 1 John 3, verse 10, it says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So he's saying, it's very, 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 very plain spoken. There's the children of God and ultimately the children of the devil. And it's very easy to see the difference. Should see it. Manifest means made apparent, evident, should be known between the two. And it says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Two clear distinguishing characteristics of those who are not children of God. Now let's notice how we need to be very careful sometimes when we read commentaries. We have to be discerning, because we see two things here. Those who do not practice righteousness is not of God, and he who does not love his brother is not of God. Well, let's read expositors here. And expositors can be very good sometimes, but this also shows how some people or some commentaries, you have to really make sure you understand what they're saying and spot where they kind of go off track a little bit. So let me just read this to you. Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the author then is not stressing absolute, notice that, absolute moral conformity or sinless perfection. But the one requirement by which all other requirements are measured, love for one's brother. For this, there is no substitute. Its violation allows for no excuse. Its application permits no compromise. Here, there are no gray areas, no third possibilities. One either loves his brother and proves he is God's child, or does not love his brother and proves he belongs to the devil. So what is the faulty logic or conclusion presented by expositors? Well, John wrote, whoever does not practice righteousness, right, and is not of God, and will make it manifest or plain to see. I mean, he totally Expositor totally minimizes that point and talks about, you know, but the love of one's brother is really the one there's no compromise on. Well, there's no compromise in either one. You got to love your brother or your fellow man, and you have to, as it says, practice righteousness. Practice righteousness. Let's keep going. 1 John 11 says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous." So John goes back to the very beginning, right? Two brothers. The first two brothers. And the account from Genesis 4 shows Cain as representing unrighteousness and his works were evil. Abel's works and deeds and fruits were righteous. Cain broke the commandment and killed his brother and certainly did not show love towards his brother. As we can read later on in 1 John 5, 2 and 3, it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So it's very clear. You know, loving God, you keep his commandments. Romans 13, 8, let me read that to you. And verse 11 and 8 through 10. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." So again, this contrast being made in play is being shown by John, the contrast. All right, 1 John 3, verse 12, the last part. "And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous." So when God did not accept Cain's sacrifice, he became enraged. Cain did not respect Abel, did not respect God. And remember when God asked Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain lied and gave a sassy or disrespectful response. Cain not only didn't respect God and his law, but he hated his brother who respected both, respected God and God's law. As John wrote, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Clearly, Cain was not of God. So John's showing the contrast. Cain, who did not love God nor righteousness, and Abel, who did. Now John shows that shows this as a pattern or foreshadowing of human history. Those who are living righteously or righteous lives are often hated by those who are practicing righteousness or not practicing righteousness. Those who are practicing righteousness are usually or can often be hated or despised by those who are not doing the right thing. We see this as a trend today in society. Anyone who presents their lives as being living by godly values, right, they're quickly ridiculed or attacked. 1 John 3, verse 13 says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." So John's saying, you know, if you're trying to live righteously, you do what God says, you love your neighbor. He says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." The first righteous man mentioned in the Bible was murdered is instructive. Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." John 16:1 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me." So going back to, they did not know the Father. Interestingly, Paul that's what John writes in there. All right, 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." John has 17 we knows. Like we've mentioned that before, he has 17 we know, things that we should know. He knows you know it. And here's one we should ask, as all of us should ask ourselves, we know, do we really know this? So we should always say, when he says, he know, we know. And when he says that, we say, well, do we really know that? That's the point. Are we on the path to eternal life? Do we love the brethren? Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Unity is a sign of love. So we have unity. We're thinking about Passover. Unity is a sign of love. There's no fighting or trying to elevate oneself above others. No coveting, grudges, ill will, but rather forgiveness. Forgiveness. Unity comes from loving your neighbor as yourself and fulfilling the commandments. 1 John 3:15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So again, a reference back to Cain, who came to hate his brother so much that he murdered him. A synopsis of what Jesus taught: murder is not just the action, but the attitudes and thoughts. And we read that in Matthew 5:21. You know, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you should not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother and without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, or idiot, or stupid idiot, or whatever you might think of as we're driving down the road, or whatever it may be, right, or if you heard about, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, should be in danger of hellfire." So again, the idea isn't just murdering, but it's the idea of murdering, or the idea of hatred, or the idea of despising someone else so much. Like, you know, Cain, I don't know how long it took him, but he began to despise his brother to the point that he killed his brother Abel. And Jesus Christ is being very clear, you know, just the idea of it. It doesn't matter if you don't act on it, but the idea of just despising someone. And that's why he went to great lengths to talk about, if you know someone has something against you, right? Well, go, before you go to the altar, go and reconcile with your brother. Make sure there's no attitudes or no bitterness or anything that could lead to hatred, despising, raka attitudes, or you fool, or whatever it may be, that sort of sits in our mind about somebody else. Don't let that stay there. And if you have that, you know, either get rid of it. And if it's because, if you have that because someone's done something, or you know someone's done something against you, you know, address it if it needs to be addressed. You know, forgive the other person, reconcile, come to peace with each other. All right, 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So how do we know love? How do we know love? Well, the decision and willingness to lay down one's life is the ultimate sacrifice for someone else. Jesus Christ set the example. He laid, you know, how do we know he loved us? Well, he went so far. He came, lived in the flesh, came as a humble servant, lived a perfect life, and laid down his life for his friends, as he told the disciples. Lay down his life for you and I. He didn't have to do that, but he showed his love by what he did. He set the example. And it says, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what we're all learning. We're living sacrifices. And part of that means laying down your life or doing something for somebody else when you'd rather be doing maybe something else. That's a sacrifice. John 15:12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Fantastic scripture as we approach Passover, what Christ did. And when we come to Passover, in the very beginning of the service, after a few things are said, we go into the foot washing ceremony, right? It's the attitude of, you know, laying down one's life for his friends or washing someone's feet, the most humble thing you can do, and our feet are all clean. You know, I have no doubt we wash off, we take showers, baths, and we come and put our clean socks on. So it's symbolic of what we would do, but in the days of Jesus Christ, people wore sandals and dusty roads, and their feet were really dirty, and it was really cleaning one's feet, and it was not something but a servant would do, a lowly servant, and Jesus Christ did that. That was a form of, you know, or symbolized or reflecting of the whole attitude of Jesus Christ, laying down one's life for his friends, and ultimately he did go on to die for his friends and for you and I. Romans 5, verse 7 and 8, or Romans 5, verse 6 through 8 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, and we were all powerless, nobody could raise himself up to eternity into a spiritual body. So it says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, and really perilous to deal with our sin and many things like that, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And I think there's novels on that, right? If someone's such a good person, somebody might just, you know, I'll take your place. You know, that might, Paul's conceding, that might, in the most rarest occasion, could possibly happen. But verse 8 says, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So we weren't, you know, we were powerless. We weren't, you know, doesn't matter what kind of life you lived. Why we're sort of in this state, that's when Christ decided or was willing to do that. All right, I'd like to keep going, but I think I'll pause here. Verse 17. Some good scriptures ahead of us here, but I'll pause here. This Bible study. But I hope these are some of the things that I think are very helpful as you begin to think about. There were some good scriptures here, some good, really incredible thoughts here. Think about by John. And I hope we take it all to heart and consider what John is saying.